Good morning. Portions of the following are taken from Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. In the summer of 1520, a document bearing an impressive seal circulated throughout Germany in search of a remote figure. "Arise, O Lord," the writing began, "and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." The document, a papal bull, named after the seal, or a bulla, took 3 months to reach Martin Luther, the wild boar. Long before it arrived in Wittenberg, where Luther was teaching, he knew its contents. 41 of his beliefs were condemned as, quote, heretical, or scandalous, or false, or offensive to pious ears, or seductive to simple minds, or repugnant to Catholic truth. The bull called on Luther to repent and repudiate his errors, or face the dreadful consequences. Born in 1483, the son of a Saxon miner, Luther had every intention of becoming a lawyer, until one day, in 1505, he was caught in a thunderstorm while walking towards the village of Stotterheim. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground, and Luther, terrified, called out to Catholicism's patroness of miners, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Much to his parents' dismay, Luther kept the vow. And a short 2 weeks later, obsessed with guilt, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt and proved to be a dedicated monk. Quote, "I kept the rule so strictly," he recalled years later, "that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and readings, and other work." Luther pushed his body to health-cracking rigors, rigors of austerity. He sometimes fasted for 3 days while also going without a blanket in the freezing winter cold. He was driven by a profound sense of his own sinfulness and God's unutterable majesty. In the midst of saying his first Mass, Luther said, quote, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift mine eyes or raise my hand to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." No amount of penance, no soothing advice from his superiors could still Luther's conviction that he was a miserable, doomed, condemned sinner. Although his confessor counseled him to love God, Luther one day burst out, "I do not love God! I hate God!" The troubled monk found the love that he sought through the Scripture. Assigned to the chair of biblical studies at the recently established Wittenberg University, he became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. And my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ forsaken? How could my Lord be forsaken? Luther felt forsaken, but he was a sinner. Christ was not. The answer had to lie in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Did he share mankind's estrangement from God in order to presume and assume the punishment required of sin? A new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. Finally, in 1515, while pondering the epistle to the Romans, Luther came upon the words, "For in it," that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Here is this key to spiritual certainty. Night and day I pondered, Luther later recalled, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy of God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Today, we look at what justifies a Christian's faith, what also confirms a person's faith. Indeed, this is of such importance to us today that, get it right, and we confirm salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Get it right, and we understand that we are justified by grace. Get it wrong, well, and we undo 500 years of evangelical thought and bring people back to guilt, condemnation, and works of the Catholic Church. We could even say that justification is the hinge on which the entire Reformation swung. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18. James, who we've been going through for weeks now, says this, chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we look at a very important passage in the scriptures today. We want to know and to understand, and so we ask, Holy Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Give us fresh eyes to see the text. Give us fresh ears to hear. And I pray that we would also have teachable hearts. For in this, Lord, we see some important doctrine to the Christian church today. And I pray, Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. So let me throw out the challenge that James presents to us today. James is challenging something very important. We need to take a look at what this challenge is. The challenge says this: show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, in verse 18. Show me your faith. In other words, you want to tell me about your faith? I'll show you my faith, is what James is saying. And he lays down the gauntlet. But he also ups it even in verse 24, where he says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow. We got a pretty important and difficult passage here to go through. So there's our challenge. Now, on its own, We would say, well, okay, gosh, I guess we're justified by works in addition to faith. But here is our problem. You see, Paul, one of the master theologians of the New Testament, has written extensively on justification. And he says in Romans 3 this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by grace as a gift. Now, we can't have both James' instruction and Paul's instruction if we look at it at face value and say that they're congruent, if we're completely honest here. Is this one of those supposed contradictions of the Bible? Is this one of those things where it doesn't make sense because one says one thing and one says another? I propose to you, no way. No way. Because we're going to take a look at justification. This is a very important word. You see, we have the challenge from James, I'll show you my faith by my works. We have the problem with that's set forth by Paul of, he says very clearly, we're justified by grace as a free gift. So how do we reconcile these two? Well, let's first start by taking the word justification or justified as it's used in both Romans and in James. This is very important because there's actually justification and the word justified has three primary meanings. We need to understand that this is a rich and deep word, one that has had volumes written on just this one word alone. And so I give you three boiled down definitions. The first, justified, the act of God in bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with himself through the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice multiple parts of this one. One, it is the act of God. It is not the act of us. Two, in bringing sinners. We take Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And then into a new covenant relationship, Jesus said, a new covenant I'm giving you in my blood. With himself through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, I do this for the forgiveness of sins. We combined a lot of theological elements into this definition. This is God acting. This is God saying, you, my people, are sinful, but I'm going to take care of the problem. Will you simply align yourself with me? The second is God's declaration to that sinner that he is acquitted. In other words, all charges are dropped. Justification, you are justified by your faith, meaning that, yes, I had this whole body of sin that could be counted against me, and because God is holy, because God is just, because God is righteous, I am due his wrath. And based upon his sheer grace, he has said, I acquit you of all charges. Charges dropped. Case dismissed based upon the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. You confessed him as your Savior. You are justified in my eyes. But there's a third definition. To prove or to show to be just, right, or reasonable. To prove or to show. Think of those words. They are very important to that last definition. To prove or to show to be just, right, or reasonable. Now, why do I make a big deal of the definition? Because when you are looking at an English translation and you see the word justified in James and you see the word justified in Romans, they look the exact same. You can look at it in multiple places in the New Testament and you can say, okay, justified, so they must mean the same exact thing. Well, this is where going back to the Greek is extremely helpful because there's different tenses and voices of the verb justified. And they mean different things. Context, yes, is very important, but grammar is also extremely important when we're defining these terms. And so we need to look at what the difference is. Well, to start with, the big difference between Romans 3:24 and James 22 is the tense of the verb justified. Paul makes the point that a person is declared righteous only by grace as a free gift. Paul is saying this is a reality declared by God. You are justified. There is nothing that God is holding over you because he has declared that by grace. As compared and contrast to James, James makes the point that the believer is shown to be righteous by their actions, their works. There is a difference between the two, and we're going to try and plumb the depths of this more and more as we go through these passages today. Paul in Romans successfully argues against a false doctrine that deeds apart from the law, from faith, lead to salvation. James, on the other hand, does not see faith by itself as deficient. Rather, he argues that true faith always results in good works. There is a huge difference that Paul is getting at and that James is getting at. Paul is saying that no amount of work can save you. And James is saying your faith is actually going to be true faith when it results in good works. Another helpful clarification of the debate between James and Paul comes in looking at the way that both Paul and James uses these terms, justification. Paul in Romans 3:28 speaks of salvation as a past event. Nothing that we can do to earn God's favor or forgiveness. But for James, when he speaks of justification and works, he has in mind our present activity. James starts this section with an argument of an unnamed person. This compare and contrast gets us to the crux of the problem. James says there is a person who claims to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we could try and parse that more and more and extract from that more than what the text gives us, but there's a danger to that. So let's just take the text at face value. There's a person in James 2:18 that says, "You have faith, I have works." All right. Somebody has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's just take that at face value here for a moment. James says this person has saving faith. They claim to have that. This person will argue with James that their faith is true without works. But James argues that he will show his faith by his works. This statement makes the point that faith and works are not necessarily related to each other, and that it is even, in the negative light, possible to have one without the other. It's possible to have faith without works, James is saying. That's the negative light. Now, before we go on, James makes an excellent point. Mere profession of faith proves nothing. Mere profession of faith proves nothing. Why can we come to that conclusion? Because even the demons have done that. The demons know who Jesus Christ is. The demons actually know their theology, arguably better than we do. They know who God the Father is. They know who Jesus is. But they have no intention of bowing a knee to him. They have no intention of calling Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. The point is well made. There must be more to true faith than verbal confession. In the book of Deuteronomy 6:4, we find what is referred to in the Hebrew culture as the Shema. It starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The basic, the foundational belief in for both the Jewish and the Christian faith has always been there is only one God. He is it. There is no other. And the Shema, which was recited by good Jews at least once a day, begins with that affirmation. James makes the point that the demons who know the Shema, who know who Jesus Christ is, will not be submitting to them. That is, the rebellion of Satan and his demons will not be submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They know exactly who he is, but they're unwilling to submit. So I have just one point for us today to go through, and everybody's saying, yay! There's one main point, I believe, that James is making in this passage. Works confirm saving faith. Works confirm saving faith. How many of you like to shop online? Just go ahead, raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. How many of you actually got out there and did some Amazon Prime shopping on Prime Day? Now, I know a few of you who have. Yeah, no, you can't out anybody, all right? Online shopping is this amazing experience whereby you can visit any website in the world. You can have your own little cart, it says, you know, that little icon in the corner. You got the shopping cart there. You can put whatever you want in there. You can do all kinds of research. You can look for things, and you can even have a bunch of stuff in your cart. It's really cool. I am telling you, I have bought the world's most amazing goods online. I have the coolest mountain bike. I got the most amazing Mustang and the best classic Land Cruiser. I have purchased all kinds of things online there's one difference though. See, you can put all you want in your cart, but until you click buy it, it means nothing. You see, you can do all kinds of shopping. You can put stuff in your cart. You can tell people that you have a bunch of stuff, but the proof is not in what you put in your cart. The proof is not the stuff that you actually researched online. The proof is not even the stuff you want. The proof is it in your home? Did it actually get shipped? Is it in your home? Did you actually have your credit card or PayPal account charged for it? Because if not, you don't have anything. I wonder, is there a little bit of a parallel between online shopping and our faith? I wonder, can I just for a moment compare a little bit of our faith to online shopping? See, you can shop around all you want. You might even get some great information, but your faith is actually incomplete until you take the action. Your faith is actually incomplete until you take the action. It's not until both the knowledge and the action line up that faith becomes useful. That cart that's full of all your dreams and hopes is actually useless until you say, buy it now. Douglas Moo, theologian, makes a great point. He says, James is not really contrasting faith and works as if these were two alternative options in one's approach to God. He is, rather, contrasting a faith that, because it is inherently defective, produces no works, and a faith that, because it is genuine, does result in action. James is making a point that there's two kinds of faith, a deficient faith and a genuine faith. Our faith is deficient and defective. If we think that we can just simply have mental assent, if we think that we can have a Bible study but no action, I know that sounds really harsh. But I'm here to present the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. I'm here to say that, you know what? I encourage you, please study. Please go to small group. Please go to Bible study. Please come to Sunday school. Please do all of these things because they help you increase in your knowledge and become fruitful in your faith. But there comes that point where if you have not actually bought it and own it and do something with it, there's a defectiveness of your faith, James is saying. Because faith should always bubble over into action. Faith should always produce something. Faith should produce spiritual fruit. Now, I've got a pop quiz for you here, and I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you. Picture number one is this. What kind of tree is this? Apple. Yes, it's apple. Okay. So we have next. This is a peach tree. Yes, very good. It's okay. You can say it. And even if you're wrong, I'm not going to make fun of you. Next tree. Cherry. Good job. And our last tree is orange tree. Yeah, I know the colors are a little bit hard sometimes to get perfectly, but there's four specific and different fruit trees there. You got an apple tree, and we expect apple trees to produce apples. You had a peach tree there, and you expect peach trees to produce. This is really a quiz that you're going to get 100% on. I'm just, spoiler alert. You plant a cherry tree, you expect it to produce. You guys are 75% so far, one more, and you get 100%. You plant an orange tree, and you expect it to produce 100%. Man, you guys are awesome. What is a Christian supposed to produce? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus says. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, you will recognize them, that is, Christians, by their fruit. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is even making the notion that, you know what? We are designed, created, and endowed with gifts to produce spiritual fruit. You and I were created to produce. Now think about it for just a moment. Does the apple tree think to itself, oof, boy, springtime, I better get going. I'm going to try hard. No. An apple tree just does what it's supposed to do because it's an apple tree. The peach tree doesn't think, wow, well, you know, I'm not an apple tree, so I don't know. I suppose I should get on with trying to produce something. No, it does what it comes naturally because it was created to do that. This is an amazing thing. When we look at God's created order, things were created to produce specific fruit. That's not unlike you and me. And he goes, Jesus says very clearly, you're going to recognize people by the kind of fruit that they produce. You and I, by the way, are producing fruit. Like it or not. Do you want to have, as in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me will produce good stuff, Jesus says. Fruit that lasts. Do you want to have fruit that lasts, or do you want to have bitter, unuseful, unproductive fruit? You're going to produce something. What's it going to be? You were created, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, for good works which God has prepared for us in advance. So you'll recognize them. So here's the key that I see in this passage from James. Verse 22, and faith was completed by his works. James starts on Abraham, and he says of Abraham, and his faith was completed by his works. You see, we get a good clue of the intended audience that James is writing to as he introduces the examples of Abraham and Rahab. It may sound like Abraham's justification in God's eyes comes from both faith and works. But again, if this is what James is getting at, he's in direct conflict with Paul, who insists that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What James is plainly telling us is that Abraham's faith was far more than a profession. It was far more than an adherence to a specific set of doctrine. Abraham's faith was a very principle and foundation of his life that led to action. People could see in Abraham that he had faith because of the way he lived. His faith was completed by his works, James tells us. Abraham's faith was validated by his works, not the other way around. If Abraham did not have action with his faith, well, then the faith that he professed would be, as James says in verse 22, incomplete. It would be, as James says in verse 17, a dead faith. It would be, as James says in verse 20, a useless faith. For Abraham, for Rahab, true faith was a faith of action. It was a faith of knowing and doing the will of God. You see, if there were no action, if there were no works in Abraham, his faith would not have been true faith. And it could not have been counted to him as righteousness. If Rahab had not hid the spies, if she had not taken action, her faith could not be justified. James makes it clear that there are two kinds of faith that are not really faith at all. They are the faith of the demons that we've already gone through, and the faith of those who say there's faith without joining God in his work. Only one faith has the power to save, and that's a faith which manifests itself in actions and in work that pleases God. It's not a burden. It actually shows that we love Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be a burden to do things for the Lord. And in fact, it should be a joy. Why? Because God has endowed you with amazing spiritual gifts that are useful for building up the body, the scripture says. And it's going to be in your giftedness. It's not going to be something that, oh man, church needs an accountant. And I know nothing about money or how to account, but I suppose since I'm riddled with guilt, I should do. No. God has endowed you with specific gifts. And he's saying, come, join me. It's good stuff. I want you. Now, let me be very clear before we end on two things. First, James did not say, let's go through a few things that James did not say. James did not say that faith is not the key, it's works. Let me be very clear. Faith is the key. James did not say that faith is useless and that it's all by works. James did not say that works are essential for saving faith. Which also leads us to this third point, which is works produce saving faith. James did not say that. James did not say try harder. He did not say work more. He did not say come on, buck up, and get to it. He said your work is going to be the response to your faith. He did not say, you know what, you better get to work because you're right on the line. And not, you know, the hands on the lever. And if you don't do more good, you know, down the chute you go. That's not what James is saying. So let me get into what James is saying. Two things. One, works are evidence of true saving faith. Works are evidence. The work itself does not save you. It just confirms, oh yeah, you're a child of God. I can see that because there's something different in you by the way that you behave. your attitude, your action, your time, your money, it all looks different than the people in the world. That's an amazing thing. So it's just simply evidence of true saving faith. What else did James say? Well, he kind of is harsh on one of these points, on this last point, and that is this, that faith apart from works is useless. We have to grapple with this, because James says it very clearly. You have faith, James says, I'll show you my faith by my work. I don't think James is bragging here whatsoever. I don't think this is a pride thing of trying to thrust in somebody else's face, you know what, I've done all of these things. Because certainly if James just wants to look at the other apostles, there's others that have done far more than him. Certainly if he wants to look at the life of his own brother Jesus, Jesus has done way more than James. But what he is saying is that, you know what? If you want to claim to have a faith but do nothing with it, that faith is actually useless. Faith necessitates responding to the call of God to join him in the works, again, that he has prepared in advance for us. We get to serve the Lord, not we have to serve the Lord. Then he has one last illustration. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We are eternal beings. Scripture talks about that very clearly. However, this body is wasting away, the scripture also says. Oh, that's comforting. And why wouldn't the effects of a fallen world hit my own body? This is wasting away, but my eternal spirit lives forever. What happens when the spirit separates from the body? Well, the body then becomes absolutely, completely useless. That's the point that James is making here. That faith, apart from works, is just as useless as this shell of a body when my spirit leaves. This is nothing. It's good for the graveyard. Oh boy, that's kind of a harsh statement, isn't it? But it's true. We have an eternal spirit that will live forever. But apart from this body then becomes very useless. Our faith is something very important, but apart from it seeing it manifest in works for the Lord, well, it's a useless faith. It hasn't really compelled us to actually change our life. We've made maybe a half-hearted prayer. Maybe we've acknowledged some set of doctrine. But what James is telling us is, you know what? Your works confirm that you have true, that you have saving faith. And it fits in so well with this whole theme of James. See, James is encouraging us that faith, action, and wisdom all must combine into Christian living and character. James is exhorting us in this whole, than the whole book, saying, guess what? I want far more out of you, professing Christian, than just your verbal profession. It needs to be manifest. Our faith needs to be manifest in action and wisdom. All of this must combine in order to be living the life that God has created us for. So you see, a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And a person is justified, shown to be reconciled with God by the work that they produce. Will you join God in His work? Will you look for ways that you can take the unique gifts and talents that God has given you and invest them in kingdom work? Will you this week wrestle with, Lord, how can I serve you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for its depth. And I thank you that it is not in conflict with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I thank you that as Martin Luther wrestled with this over 500 years ago, the fruit of it still is being born today. Oh Lord, in a response of our faith, in a response of the love and the joy it is to be reconciled to you and forgiven of our sins, may we look for ways to see that manifest in good works. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me.